The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled "A Moment for Truth" was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. America awakened September 11th to appalling scenes on TV of passenger planes deliberately crashing into the towers of the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon. Stunned disbelief gave way to the question, who could so carefully plan and efficiently execute such incredibly inhumane destruction and slaughter? What cause could so powerfully motivate educated and trained individuals to sacrifice their own lives and the lives of so many total strangers in this manner? In the minds of civilized people, these men were unbelievable fanatics. But were they? Could one call the spiritual leader of an entire major country a fanatic? A man universally recognized as properly representing his religion? Who would know his religion better than the spiritual leader himself? Such was Iran's Ayatollah Khomeini when he declared, "The purest joy in Islam is to kill and be killed for Allah." Is that fanaticism? And could you call the founder of a major world religion a fanatic? Muhammad, who with his followers slaughtered thousands in establishing and spreading Islam, said of Muslims, "Who relinquishes his faith, kill him. I have been ordered by Allah to fight with people till they testify there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." Was Muhammad a fanatic? Are they fanatics who obey him today in exacting the death penalty upon Muslims who, for the sake of conscience, convert to another religion, as they do in Afghanistan, the Arab Emirates, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, and Sudan? Do we need a new definition of fanatic? There's a certain hypocrisy in the new outrage with which America and the world now view terrorism. History's bloodiest, most vicious, and successful terrorist, Yasser Arafat, has been given the Nobel Peace Prize and embraced as a world statesman. He is proof to would-be imitators that terrorism pays big. The United Nations, European Union, and countless world political and religious leaders have sided with him in his terrorism against Israel. Arafat and his PLO held the record for the largest hijacking, 4 aircraft in a single operation, which has just been equaled. The greatest number of hostages held at one time, 300. The greatest number of people shot at an airport. The largest ransom collected, $5 million, paid by Lufthansa. The greatest variety of targets, 40 civilian passenger aircraft, 5 passenger ships, 30 embassies or diplomatic ministries, plus innumerable fuel depots and factories and so forth. Instead of being tried by an international tribunal, as were the Nazi and Serbian leadership, Arafat's bloody exploits gained for him acceptance as a leader for peace. In his brief speech to the nation the morning of the 12th, President Bush declared that the attacks on New York and Washington, D.C. were acts of war. Indeed, they were. Jihad, holy war. He said that freedom and democracy are under attack, but we will not allow this enemy to win the war by restricting our freedoms. Is it a mere coincidence that the freedom of speech, religion, the press, and a vote and conscience which we hold so dear in America are suppressed in every Muslim country? Who dares to make the obvious connection between this declaration of war against America and the declaration of war against the entire world by Muhammad in the 7th century, a part of Islam ever since? Since its inception, jihad has been waged by Islamic warriors to spread that religion of violence and hatred. Islam does not change. Rioting Muslim mobs invariably chant in their quote, fanaticism, unquote, Allah is great, Allah is great. In the wake of this terrible act of holy war, our president and congressional leaders referred to God numerous times and invoked his blessing in tracking down the perpetrators of this infamous deed. The God of the Bible to whom they referred is not Allah, the moon god of Islam, whom the attacking terrorists served so faithfully. We may be certain that the hijackers were not Israelis or evangelical Christians. Never. The simple but horrible fact is that only the religion of Islam could supply the motivation for what they did. Why are Muslims responsible for most terrorism in the world today? There is a definitive and foundational reason. It would be extremely naive to imagine that terrorists who are willing to blow themselves up in Israel or to crash a plane at the loss of their own and many other lives do so for some commendable humanitarian cause. The courage comes solely from a unique doctrine of Islam. Abu Bakr, the first caliph to succeed Muhammad, and one of the few to whom Muhammad promised paradise without martyrdom, declared that even if he had one foot in paradise, he could not trust Allah to let him in. The only sure way in Islam of achieving paradise is to sacrifice one's life in jihad. Yes, suicide is forbidden as self-murder, but to sacrifice one's life in killing infidels carries the highest reward. And what reward does paradise bring to the jihad martyr? He is promised a palace of pearls, in which are 70 mansions. Inside each mansion are 70 houses, and in each house a bed on which are 70 sheets, and on each sheet a beautiful virgin. He is assured that he will have the appetite and strength of 100 men for food and sex. This is the fantastic dream that is fed to Muslim boys from earliest childhood. This motivation alone gives the reckless courage and determination to train and execute terrorist deeds in which they sacrifice their lives in bringing death and destruction to the enemies of Allah. America has been called the Great Satan by Muslim leaders around the world. Thus, the strike at America was a strike for Allah against his chief enemy. Palestinians danced in the streets to celebrate the destruction in America, shouting victory to Allah. The day before the attack, CNN showed routine footage of third-grade children in a West Bank school chanting death to Israel. Only indoctrination into Islam makes possible such incredible scenes and the terrorism they celebrate. Though people of goodwill naturally recoil from attaching blame to a major world religion itself, we can no longer afford such sentimentality. No longer dare we allow Islam to escape its undeniable responsibility. Yet former President Bush called Islam a peace-loving religion. The devastating acts of war by Islamic terrorists against the United States were greeted by naive statements from well-intentioned government leaders to the effect that we must distinguish between terrorism perpetrated by extremist groups and Islam itself, which is peaceful. Yet there are more than 100 verses in the Quran advocating the use of violence to spread Islam. In the Quran, Allah commands Muslims, "Take not the Jews and Christians as friends. Slay the idolaters, that is, non-Muslims, wherever ye find them. Fight against such as believe not in Allah." That's Surah 551, 9, 5, and 29, 41, and so forth. Though most Muslims would shrink from obeying such commands, this is official Islam, and it cannot change without admitting that Muhammad was a false prophet and murderer. Several years ago, Stephen Emerson produced for PBS an excellent video titled Jihad in America. Its cameras went directly inside cell groups associated with mosques here in America, where eager young Muslims were being recruited for jihad against the United States. Muslim leaders are shown giving speeches about bringing America to its knees through terrorism and making cold-blooded statements such as the following from Faiz Azam in Brooklyn in 1989. Blood must flow. There must be widows, orphans. Hands and limbs must be severed, and limbs and blood must be spread everywhere in order that Allah's religion stand on its feet. Yes, Allah's religion is the motivation. In Kansas, in 1988, another leader recruiting Islamic holy warriors against the United States exults, "O brothers, after Afghanistan," that's where Muslim freedom fighters, we call them, aided by the CIA, drove out the Soviets and installed a brutal Taliban regime. So he says, "O brothers, after Afghanistan, nothing in the world is impossible for us anymore. There are no superpowers or mini powers. What matters is willpower that springs from our religious belief." Yes, religious belief, the particular belief of Islam, is the only motivation capable of inspiring such, quote, fanaticism, unquote. At the beginning of the video, Emerson, who had tracked international terrorism for the prior 10 years, reported on what he called networks of Islamic extremists inside the U.S. He accurately warned that for these militants, jihad is a holy war, an armed struggle to defeat non-believers or infidels, and their ultimate goal is to establish an Islamic worldwide empire. Yet he later backpedaled into the incredible statement that, quote, "Islam as a religion does not condone violence. The radicals represent only themselves, an extremist and violent fringe," unquote. That is simply not true. It is not because men are Arabs or extremists that they turn to terrorism, but because they are devout Muslims. Yet who will face this obvious fact? Hatred of Israel and the call to destroy America for supporting her are also underlying themes of the terrorists seen in the documentary. Another Muslim leader in the U.S. declares that Washington's Capitol Hill is, quote, "Zionist-occupied territory," unquote. He claims that the Jews control Congress and that the United States deserves what it gets so long as it continues to support Israel. Referring repeatedly to Islamic holy warriors, the video documented as clearly as could be done that Islam is the driving force behind terrorism. Astonishingly, however, the narrator and counter-terrorism experts being interviewed repeatedly declared that Islam was not to be blamed, but only the, quote, "fanaticism," unquote, of certain individuals. For example, Paul Bremer, former ambassador at large for counterterrorism for the State Department, said, "It is important to make a distinction. The vast majority of Muslims and Arabs are peace-loving." It is true that the vast majority of Muslims are peace-loving and would protest that they oppose terrorism. Our sympathy is with them. However, should they not ask themselves why they follow a religion founded upon violence, which from its very inception has been spread with a sword? Under Muhammad's leadership in the 7th century, thousands of Arabs and many Jews and Christians in the Arabian Peninsula were killed by Islam's fierce holy warriors to force that religion upon the Arab world. Upon Muhammad's death, most Arabians abandoned Islam, imagining that they were free at last. Swiftly, tens of thousands of Arabs were slaughtered in the wars of apostasy, which forced Arabia back under Allah. From that base, Islam was spread everywhere with the sword. On radio and TV, during that Black Tuesday in September, which we can never forget, we were repeatedly told by well-intentioned government officials that we must be careful not to blame Islam for what a few fanatics had done. In fact, terrorists act in direct obedience to Muhammad, the Quran, Allah, and Islam. While nominal Muslims reject the idea, all Islamic scholars agree that it is the religious duty of every Muslim to use violence whenever possible, to spread Islam until it has taken over the world. We need to face some simple questions. Is not the attempt to force them into Islam the cause of the cruel enslavement, torture, and slaughter of millions in southern Sudan? Is not Islam the driving force behind the murderous and destructive riots against Christians in Nigeria, Indonesia, Pakistan, and elsewhere? Is it not the enforcement of Islamic law that makes the Taliban deny all civil rights to those under its control in Afghanistan? And what is it but Islam that unites the otherwise divided Arab world in an implacable and unreasoning hatred against Israel? No Arab map in the world admits Israel's existence. It is only Islam's claim that Ishmael, not Isaac, was the son of promise, and that the Holy Land belongs to them, which unites Arabs in the, yes, fanatical determination to destroy the Jews. There is a natural reluctance to accept any statement which seems to be a prejudiced attack upon a world religion. It is the fear of such prejudice which prevents the world from facing the truth. But is it prejudice to state the plain facts? No, it is not. But it is difficult to face the truth that Islam itself is a religion of violence, and that those who practice it are not extremists and fanatics in the ordinary sense of those words, but sincere followers of Muhammad. The world has sided with Islam in its false claim to the land of Israel, which is now inaccurately called Palestine. This promised land, given to Israel by the God of the Bible, has been lived in as their homeland by Jews continuously for the last 3,000 years, and they are the only people to have done so. In recognition of that undeniable historic fact, all of, quote, Palestine, unquote, was to be given to the Jews for a national homeland by a 1917 ruling of the League of Nations. But steadily the Jews were betrayed by Britain's administration of this mandate, and the demise of the British Empire can be dated from that betrayal. The land was parceled out to Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and so forth. Israel is now accused of being an enemy occupying a land which actually has been theirs for 3,000 years. The come-lately Palestinians are sustained by the world in the lie that they are the original owners of this land. As a result, terrorism is perpetrated not only against Israel, but now in this latest act against the United States to apply pressure to force Israel out of its rightful land and to spread Islam around the world. We have arrived at a defining moment when truth could triumph if the world would recognize that terrorists are not fanatics, but devout fundamentalist Muslims who are earnestly following their religion. This recognition could bring fresh sympathy for Muslims of all nationalities who are tragically trapped in that system. The exposé of the truth could embarrass Muslim nations into opening the Islamic curtain and allowing freedom to enter their borders. It could be a new day of open evangelism for the world, where not force, but love and reason permit each person to determine the faith he would embrace from his heart. Let us pray to that end.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from A.W. Tozer. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these cannot concern him for very long, but the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him, with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. From A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Our first question was too long to include here, but is apparent from the answer. Daniel contains key messianic prophecies, as well as referring to the last days and Antichrist. For that reason, it has been under attack by skeptics for centuries. Therefore, we thought it worthwhile to include this response to the second letter from the writer who attacked the authenticity of Daniel in last month's Q&A.
I will overlook your demeaning language and many accusatory and derisive expressions such as, quote, unaware of scholarship, ignore the importance of accuracy and detail in order to make points, use material out of context for effect, conveniently ignored, wishful thinking, ulterior motive, propensity for making unsubstantiated presumptions, cynical, irrelevant and nonsensical, pontificate, reflex bigotry, absurd claim, figment of your imagination, fondness for the dogmatic, satisfied that you have God and his message all figured out, unquote, etc. In spite of the profusion of such insulting ad hominem attacks upon my integrity, I will still assume that you write in good faith and will make one more attempt to reply reasonably. No, I did not ask you for, quote, scholarship that supports the dating of Daniel to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, unquote. I asked for proof. Instead, you quoted the opinions of some scholars, but neither they nor you offer proof to support these beliefs. In fact, all the proof is to the contrary. I'm aware of the skeptical dating theories of Driver and the scholars you quote, Daniel's prophecies regarding the breakup of Alexander's empire under four generals, the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, and the pollution of the temple, had to be placed after the events to avoid the fact of prophecy from God, which skeptics reject. Are you trying to justify a late date for the same reason? This once popular theory has withered under more recent investigation and discoveries. I could quote many scholars of equal or better credentials who offer evidence that Daniel was written, as it claims, in the 6th century B.C. The Aramaist Franz Rosenthal calls for such a date. British Egyptologist Kenneth Kitchen showed that 90% of the Aramaic in Daniel dates to the 5th century B.C. or earlier, and that the Persian and Greek loanwords could likewise proceed to 5th century B.C. Some syntactical forms in Daniel didn't survive beyond the 5th century, making a later date impossible. University of Liverpool Semiticist Alan Millard agrees. Leading Aramaist E.Y. Kutcher has demonstrated that Daniel's Aramaic word order is Babylonian, not Palestinian, rendering impossible the date and location you assert. Other experts contradict your scholars. The discovery of the Qumran fragments of Daniel has strengthened the evidence for the early date, as Old Testament scholars such as Gerhard Hassel affirm. The internal evidence in Daniel and elsewhere in the Bible is overwhelming for the earlier date. In Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and verse 20, God, speaking through his prophet, puts Daniel on a par with Job and Noah, and in 28, verse 3, extols his wisdom. Rather odd if Daniel was not Ezekiel's contemporary, but the pseudonym for some unknown character who would pull off a blatant fraud some four centuries later by writing a mere fiction in order to give comfort to the Jews suffering under Antiochus. Your reference to Vietnam, an implication that I have not been in a war, I was in World War II, are irrelevant. Your, quote, evidence, unquote, for this late date is that the Jews were oppressed and needed comfort. Wouldn't they find better comfort in something written by the real Daniel? The book claims to have been written by a man carried to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and gives details of his life as a consultant to kings through the reigns of Darius and Cyrus. If not true, it's a total fraud, so why waste time studying it? You accuse me of having no respect for such scholarship. Should I respect scholarship that is based upon unsubstantiated theories and makes a mockery of common sense by turning Daniel into a work of fiction by a pseudo-author four centuries after the fact? You object to my saying that the book of Daniel must have suddenly appeared at the late date you favor. You say its final composition was around 168 B.C. Evidence, please. If that were the case, however, then it must have appeared at that time. It could hardly have appeared before it was written. Composition in 168 B.C. is amazing considering that Daniel had been in the Greek Septuagint since its translation about 80 years earlier, from an even earlier Hebrew copy. Yes, it seems to have been in the Hagiographa, but that had nothing to do with placing the date in which it was written, but was because the rabbis considered it to be a dangerous book that zealots used to justify uprisings as supposedly fulfilling Daniel's prophecies. Certainly the Qumran community regarded the book of Daniel as prophetic. Jesus called Daniel a prophet. I'll take his word over scholarly opinions, and spoke of a yet future fulfillment beyond that by Antiochus Epiphanes for the abomination foretold by Daniel. Quote, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and so forth, Matthew 24:15. Yes, it was Cyrus who sent the Jews back, saying that God, quote, hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, unquote. House meant temple, not the city, which was not restored at that time. That is why Nehemiah wept, because Jerusalem remained in ruins. I'm quoting Nehemiah 1:3. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This destruction had remained from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. There is no question that Jerusalem was restored under Nehemiah. You say the king simply gave Nehemiah his permission. In fact, he sent captains of the army and horsemen to accompany Nehemiah, to whom he had given letters to the governors beyond the river and to the keeper of the king's forest to supply timbers and so forth. I hardly think those receiving these letters would consider them to be mere permission from the king, but orders to be obeyed. You say, I must identify this as the command to rebuild Jerusalem, referred to in Daniel 9:25, in order to make my dates work out. Well, this was the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the dates do work out. I'm just accepting the simple facts. Why are you so reluctant to do so? You say the people suffering under Antiochus would not have wondered when the book was written, but would have been happy just to be comforted. What comfort was there in the vision of the image, in the mysterious four beasts, and in Gabriel's prophecy that the Messiah would be cut off and the temple and city destroyed again? You say that a book in the first person telling events that happened to the writer four centuries earlier is not a claim that the book was written then. I'm amazed. It was not a matter of determining if Daniel was a fraud. It would have been obvious. As for risking their lives to preserve the book, they would do so because it was God's word, not for the selfish reason that it brought comfort. Comfort from fiction? If it isn't God's word, forget it.
Question. God is omniscient, and he knew before he created man that many would choose to reject Christ and therefore seal their own fate of eternal damnation. Knowing this, God still chose to create man. Why? Isn't this a selfish, unloving act? Let me give an analogy. A childless woman knew if she got pregnant, she would have twins. One would be perfectly healthy, the other with a disease that would cause perpetual pain. Should she bear these twins? I've been asking this question for over 20 years. No one has given a satisfactory answer. If God had not created mankind, no one would be condemned to hell ever. Did God have a choice to create or not to create man? Since God knew all in advance, how can we accept the creation of man as an act of love and goodness?
I answered a question very similar to yours in the May Berean Call Q&A. You might go back and read it. Your question ought to be addressed to Calvinists. Theirs is the God who not only created billions whom he knew would go to hell, he actually predestined them to eternal torment, giving them no choice in the matter, and did so for his, quote, good pleasure, unquote. According to many Calvinists, and John Calvin himself, God is responsible for every thought, word, and deed that ever happens. Thus, he actually causes sinners to sin, yet condemns those who commit the sins that he causes them to commit. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin, unquote. That's in his book, Almighty Over All, Baker Books, 1999, page 54. This is not the God of the Bible. And that is why your analogy of the mother who will have twins, one of whom will have a disease that will cause continual pain 24 hours each day, doesn't hold. Whether to bring these two into the world would surely confront a potential mother with an unanswerable choice. But that is not the situation with God's creation of mankind. Sinners are not helpless victims, but willful rebels whom he loves and for whom he has provided a salvation that they have rejected. Those who will go to hell are not hopelessly suffering from an incurable disease that holds them in its grip. On the contrary, they could choose heaven, but instead send themselves to hell. For your analogy to fit, a doctor must have offered to cure the twin suffering from the disease, and the twin rejected the cure. That changes the analogy. Now the question becomes, should God refrain from creating beings who will spend eternity in infinite bliss in his presence, because some of their relatives, without whose creation the others could not exist, will stubbornly refuse the salvation God will provide? I don't believe that those who will reject Christ should, because of the hell they will bring upon themselves, be able to prevent the creation of those who will receive Christ and spend eternity in the joy of his presence and bring joy to his heart as well. Of course, God had a choice whether to create man. Of course he knows the future and all that creation would bring to each creature. And yes, I believe God is above reproach of any kind in creating man, for it was not his will that any perish or even that any suffer what sin has brought into the world.
Question. In the July Berean Call in the Q&A section, you said that some of the NKJV translation is inaccurate, referencing the use of the word imagination. In every reference to the word imagination that I found in the KJV, it was cross-referenced as intent or thought. The NKJV uses intent or thought as the better translation. This is inaccurate?
Imagination is a very important word in the Bible. Read, for example, Genesis 6:5, Genesis 11:1-9, Jeremiah 13:10, and 14:14, and so forth. It plays a key role in the occult and is different from intent. You may intend to do something, but stop short of conceiving in your mind how it will be accomplished. The execution is the fruit of imagination, which conceives and visualizes how to perform the deed. God scattered the builders of the Tower of Babel because whatever they imagined, they would be able to perform, not because all that they intended they could perform. It takes more than intent or desire or ambition to do something. It is one thing to intend to go to the moon, and another thing to conceive in the creative imagination how that can be accomplished. Furthermore, it is one thing to intend a crime, and another for the criminal to actually conceive how he will perform it. The desire to rob a bank falls far short of imaginatively planning it, which is essential to effect the desire.
And now, this month's news alert. From a press release issued by Cali Publications in September of 2001. Embodied Spirituality, the Marriage of Christianity and Yoga. Eyes closed, palms up, legs crossed. Inhale, exhale. Millions of Americans are turning to yoga as a way to relax, calm inner turmoil, and get healthier. Well known for turning tense people tranquil, Hatha Yoga, as practiced by those of the Hindu faith, has become mainstream in our culture. Features about yoga are common in health magazines and lifestyle sections of newspapers. Even in small-town USA, you'll find yoga classes at local gymnasiums and churches. In An Invitation to Christian Yoga, author and Episcopal priest Nancy Roth offers yoga as an ancient but contemporary path to deepening the Christian experience of prayer and contemplation. Roth offers a few simple explanations for her use of the term Christian yoga. 1. Christianity believes God has become human in the person of Jesus. The incarnation itself encourages us to know and enjoy our bodies, and to experience God in our bodies. 2. By using the Psalms as the focus of Christian yoga, it becomes traditional Christian prayer. And 3. The calming, centering effects of yoga provide a way to pray using the body. This is helpful for many Christians who have struggled to find a way to pray. An Invitation to Christian Yoga makes it possible for anyone to understand yoga and find a place to begin regardless of age and stamina or level of fitness. TBC note, this is an invitation to yoke oneself to the false god Brahman of Hinduism. Moreover, yoga was not developed for health, but for death, release from the physical body, in order to achieve union with the Absolute. Obviously, yoga cannot deepen the Christian experience of prayer, nor can any part of yoga be separated from the religion of Hinduism. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of the American mission field. Well, here I go again, exhorting our readers to help witness to 1.2 billion lost souls for whom Christ died. But this time it's not the people of my former faith, Roman Catholicism. It's people sincerely committed to Islam. Now is a time of great opportunity to minister the love and truth of Christ to Muslim neighbors, co-workers, friends, and acquaintances. While such an endeavor is difficult, if not seemingly impossible, in an Islamic-controlled country and where conversion demands the death penalty, not so here in America. We are free to reflect true biblical Christianity by word and by deed, and here they are free to receive it. There are 7 million Muslims in the U.S. The horrifying events of September 11, 2001 have shocked most of us, surely causing many to question their faith. Be willing and be ready where God provides opportunity to give them an answer for the hope that we have, 1 Peter 3:15. The only hope anyone has of being reconciled to Almighty God, infinite in justice, full of mercy, who loves them and sent His Son to pay the complete penalty for their and our sins. Though you may never come into contact with a Muslim Don't let that stop your participation as a missionary of prayer for them, crying out to our one and only Savior on their behalf. Make every effort to be used of our Lord in these days before His return. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.